One, two.
There we go. All right. It's good to have you with us for class this morning. I didn't know how many folks would be here with a little bit of snow out there. He predicted snow. So whether the weather folks got it right or not, at least he said on the radio that it was going to snow. So, and he was right. It was interesting this morning to get up and see at least the house was covered, the roof was covered with snow, and there was a little snow on the yard, but the drive was perfectly clear, which is nice. At least I didn't have to shovel any snow to come to church this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and then we'll go through chapter 13, verse 18 today. So I hope you'll enjoy our study as we work our way through the book. Studying Genesis has been fun for me. I haven't done it in a long, long time myself. And Terry said that he had checked back as far as he had records, and I think the only time you did it was when you folks worked through, those who've been here regularly, worked through the whole Bible. That year that you worked through, what, did it take over a year, Terry?
4 years.
4 years. Over 4 years you worked through the whole Bible. And when you did that, you did Genesis, but you probably didn't do it real thoroughly. At least you had folks read through the whole Bible. And so we're grateful to be able to do that today. Let's bow as we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful story of the man Abraham, for his faith, and for the fact that his faith really grew. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to grow our faith as well, that we can be indeed your servants and can be faithful to you. We pray you'd be with us as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text begins, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So there's a famine. A famine is a very serious problem. You can imagine that. And many people die from hunger during periods of famine. It's right for, I think, Abraham to be concerned about famine and about feeding his family. If there's a famine there and they don't have lots of food, you can understand why he would be concerned about that. It's really interesting that folks will frequently go to Egypt during periods of famine. Egypt has lots of desert, but why do you go to Egypt? Because of the Nile River. The Nile River, which runs through Egypt, interestingly enough, keeps that moisture around the river, and all of the flooding there will keep nice soil there that's really good. River bottom dirt is really good. Interestingly enough, when we were in Nashville, Tennessee, I had a dump truck load of river bottom dirt dumped on the area where I put my garden so that I could build a garden there. And it was interesting because everything grew so well. Folks from Rome will get their wheat from, interestingly enough, Egypt. So it becomes important. Here's Abraham's journey, and it's a really interesting picture of his journey. You'll see he starts in Ur. You'll remember with his father, he will move up to Haran. And from there, he moves down to Canaan, to Shechem in particular. And from there, off to Egypt. And there's the little map with Egypt off to the side, down on the left-hand side of the picture there. Abraham was wrong in thinking that God would not provide for his needs in the place where God called him to live. If he had stayed there, do you think God would have let him starve? I don't think so. You know, God takes care of him, right? God has promised to take care of him. He sends him to this land. And so surely God's going to provide for him wherever he is. God called Abraham to Canaan and not to Egypt. But he's going to go there. And so that will be important. Abram, like most of us, found it easier to trust God in far-off promises than the right-now needs. We believe, God, that heaven is for us, but do we believe him that he's going to take care of us today? And we really need to believe that. If he'll take care of us then and get us to heaven, surely he'll meet our needs today. And that becomes important. Yes?
If God brings you to it, he'll bring you through it.
That's right. I love that. If God brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. I like that. That's a good quote. Harm would come from his trip to Egypt. He's going to go to Egypt, and he's going to get in trouble there. And so there's some harm that will come from that trip to Egypt. and we'll see that. The harm especially shows up later. Interestingly enough, his wife is going to acquire a slave girl named Hagar there. She's from Egypt. And that's going to be a source of a lot of problems for Abraham's family. In fact, interestingly enough, the folks today who are posing most of the problems for the folks in Israel today who are Jews, interestingly enough, claim to be descendants of Ishmael. And so some problems will come from the trip. It came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and I may live on account of you. So he's going to tell this lie. Abram was concerned about his 60-year-old wife's attractiveness to to the Egyptians. She's 60 years old, and he still thinks she's beautiful. I hope husbands still think their wives are beautiful at 60, you know. he's shaking his head, no. You shake your head, yes. Yeah, okay. Because if you shake your head, no, you're in trouble. Indeed, we ought to think that they are, but it's really interesting that he thinks that's the case. This shows that Sarai in particular is not only a woman of particular beauty, but also it's a culture that appreciates something different than in our culture. Ladies do their best to look young today. You know, they want to get rid of all the wrinkles. You know, wrinkles are bad, and they don't want to look old, and being young is so important in our culture. But in their culture, being old is not a blessing. It's not a curse. The long lifespan of Abram and Sarai may be helpful to explain her beauty. You got to remember that she's sort of middle age. Abram will live to be 175, and she's going to live to be 127. So when you think 127, and she's now, if you back up to where I was before, whoops, she's now 60 years old. So that's not quite as bad as it seems to us. Jewish legend says that when Abram went to Egypt, he tried to hide Sarah in a box. I love this story. He tries to put her in a box and ship the box through and so that he can protect himself. When the Egyptian custom officials asked him what's in the box, he said, barley. And they said, no, it contains wheat. And he said, very well, I'll pay the custom on wheat. Barley you didn't have to pay as much custom on because it's rougher grain. The officers said it contained pepper. And Abram said he would pay the custom then on pepper. Then the officers said it contained gold and he'd have to pay the custom charges for gold. And he said, okay, I'll pay the custom on gold. And when the officer said it contained precious stones, Abram said he would pay the custom charges then for precious stones. Whatever it is, whatever it costs, I'll pay it. By this time, the officers insisted that they had to open the box. And when they did, they saw Sarai. Her beauty shined when they opened the box. These same legends say that in comparison to all other women, they all look like monkeys by comparison. She's so beautiful. And the other ladies look like a bunch of monkeys. I think it's an interesting story, isn't it? It's their legend to explain why she's so beautiful and why he's so concerned about it. She was more beautiful than even Eve, according to the Jewish traditions. Abram says, please say you are my sister. And in a way, that's a half-truth. She's his half-sister. Sarah was his half-sister, and you see that in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. Here's the text. By the way, this is the second time he's going to lie about her. He tells this lie and gets in trouble, and he tells it a second time and gets in trouble, and interestingly enough, his son is going to tell the same lie and get in trouble, and you think, good grief, don't they ever learn? But anyway, he's going to tell the lie. So here it is in chapter 20, verse 12. "Besides, she actually is my sister," he will say to Abimelech, "the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife." So she's a half-sister. And so that becomes important. Half-truth, though, is still a lie. He wants to deceive. His intent was clearly to deceive. He trusted his deception to protect him instead of trusting the Lord. Isn't God going to take care of him? And isn't God going to take care of Sarah? After all, he promised that through Sarah, he's going to have this descendant, this whole line, this huge nation that's going to come from him. And shouldn't he have trusted God? Is his faith wavering? Yeah, it looks like it, right? Do you see that? We think of him as a great man of faith, but God is putting him to the test several times. And sometimes he'll fail, but ultimately he'll be successful. Ideally, he might have said, "God promised me children and I don't have them yet. I know I cannot die because God's promise until God's promise is fulfilled, because God's promises are always true." That's what he ought to have said in his head. But he doesn't say that. He should have said, "God will protect me and my wife Sarah." He doesn't say that. I think that's interesting, you know. Here's this great man of faith, but his faith has wavered. It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So he's going to get a lot of stuff. Sarai attracted attention both because she was beautiful and because she was the companion of an obviously influential man, Abram. He's an influential guy and she's his sister, so hey, she's important and she's beautiful. And so Pharaoh's going to take her into his house. I think the house here is his harem. He has a whole group of wives. And so he's going to take her into his house. Understanding the place that Abram and Sarai were to have in God's redemptive plan, we realize how serious this was. Indeed, God didn't want Sarah's womb to be defiled by a Gentile king because the Messiah is going to come from her line as descendants. You know, we started way back there with Seth, and we're going to work our way and get all the way down to Jesus as we work our way through in the book of Luke. God blessed Abraham and continued to protect him even when he lied. I had a student long ago, I think I told you about it on Wednesday. I was teaching a class called Early Hebrew History at Lipscomb University. And this was one of my early years teaching there back in 1983, I guess, something like that, 83, 84. I had this early Hebrew history class, and one of my students came to me and said, "Dr. Moss, why is it that Abraham lies and he comes out of it smelling like a rose? And isn't lying wrong?" Yeah, lying is wrong. But you got the wrong hero in the story. You see, the hero is Abram. The hero is not Abraham, it's God. God is in charge. And God is going to make it all work out. And it works out well for him. God didn't take back his promise to Abraham because the promise depended on God and not on Abraham. I said it, and it's going to be so. I don't care whether you get it right or wrong, I said it. I guess it's important for us to realize that even when we mess up, God's in charge, and it's all going to work out like he said it would. And that's important. Even when we mess up, God is in charge. The hero, again, is Abraham, and it's not Abraham, but it's God. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, and Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you not say she's my why did you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. I want you to leave." And so he will do that. Sadly, a pagan king will rebuke Abram. It's a bad guy who gets it right, and he figures it out. There's been a plague. By the way, the other bad guy that Abraham will tell the same lie to is a guy named Abimelech, and there'll be terrible plagues and all kinds of sores and everything because of what he's done. God's divine protection of Abraham and Sarai show that he would have, if he had trusted God and told the truth, everything would have been all right. Even if he had to go to Egypt, if he had told the truth, it would have all worked out right because God is in charge. God is growing Abraham into a man of great faith. He is going to have more faith, and we're going to see it later in the story in just a few moments where he's going to say, "God promised it, and it's going to be so." And we'll see that when we get to chapter 13 in just a minute. He led Abraham into circumstances where he must trust him. You got to trust me. And he's going to do that ultimately. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. After grilling Abraham over why he had not told him that Sarah was his wife, Pharaoh sends Abraham away with Sarai and all the goods Pharaoh had already given him. Remember, he gave him all of those livestock and slaves, and so he's going to go away with all of that. In the end, Abraham comes out ahead despite his fearfulness, foolishness, and deceptiveness. He comes out richer than he started. And that was my student's question. Why is it that he comes out so well? I mean, you know, looks like God should zap him. Well, the promise is going to come through him. This is not an unintentional aspect of the Genesis story. I think the story is told this way on purpose so that Israel will learn to put their trust in God. And so it's important for them to get a feel for that. God uses flawed people whom he blesses despite their sin. It's a crucial point in understanding our relationship to the Lord. He blesses us sometimes even though we mess up. I've seen God blessing me, and I've messed up. But I've had all kinds of wonderful blessings that have come my way. And God is indeed blessing us. It is becoming clear that God's promise to Abraham is completely one-sided. It's all on God's side and not because of Abraham. It is not Abraham is such a good man. It's the grace of God. No matter what Abraham does, God will keep his promise to bless Abraham, to protect him, and to make him and his offspring into a great nation. And we're part of that great nation as believers in Jesus. So that promise is coming. Abraham did not earn it. God will give it. Over time, Abraham will learn to trust in God. We're going to see that. His obedience with regard to his son, who will finally come. He's 100 years old and he finally has that son. It's interesting because he's going to be willing to sacrifice him. And we're going to see that in Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews makes a big deal of that part of the story. Here it is. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, put to the test, not tempted, put to the test, offered up Isaac, and he who had received promises as an act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, "Through Isaac you shall, Isaac shall you shall your offspring be named," he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I love that part of the story. I don't think I would have gotten it just reading Genesis. You see, God says, kill him, and he assumes if God says, kill him, I'm going to kill him. But God is going to raise him from the dead. And by the way, the author of Hebrews is making a big argument for the resurrection from that story. We ought to believe there's going to be a resurrection. You know, Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees will debate that issue. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees don't. Well, Sadducees should believe in the resurrection. Abraham did. And so it's going to be important. And the author of Hebrews makes a big deal of that. All right, chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. By the way, he went up from Egypt. And this time he is going north, but he's going to go to the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. By the way, if you're reading the ESV, I think it may say not the Negev, but the south. Anybody have an ESV handy? There's one right there. He's pulling it up. Check chapter 13, verse 1. It may say the south. 13:1. I meant to check it and make sure, but I think it does. The ESV doesn't. It says Negev. Okay, good. So they've kept it. It may be the NIV, but one of the translations will put the south there instead of Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Even though Abram came back from Egypt with great riches, he returns to the same place where he was before. He's going to head to the Negev initially. This was right back where he had started. Negev means literally dry land. It is sometimes translated the south, and I think maybe the NIV is the translation that does that, the south. Here's the Negev, and you see the map? The Negev is that area down in the southern part of the area, and it kind of reaches on up, but that's the Negev. Yes? Yeah, you would have thought he would have gone further north. But interestingly enough, we're going to discover that when they're going to divide the land, our man Lot is going to choose an area that is south of what is now the Dead Sea. And it was an area that we're going to learn was very much like the Garden of Eden and like Egypt in terms of riches. And that may be before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And it may well be that the Dead Sea becomes this salt body of water because of what God does when he destroys those cities. I'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's really quite interesting that it's going to be viewed as a different way. Abraham's time in Egypt was wasted time because God is going to bless him if he stays where he is, but in a very real way, sort of wasted time. He goes down there. God would have, could have, and would have provided his needs in Canaan even in a time of famine. And God could have taken care of him if he just stayed there. We got to realize that where we are, God can bless us wherever we are. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel. So the Negev, the southern area, and he's heading further north. And he's going to go back up to Bethel again. Where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And so there's my nice map again. And if you're looking at the map, you'll see in red here, there's Bethel, and spelled here Bethel, Bethel. By the way, the word Beth means house, and El is God, house of God. And it's going to get that name. Interestingly enough, we're really playing ahead of what's going to happen. The name Bethel may be a name that Jacob is going to give the place because he's going to meet God there. Bethel, house of God. And anyway, he's going to camp between Bethel and Ai. And again, you see Bethel and Ai right there. There's Ai right there. Abram got busy doing what he needed to do, living with a tent as a pilgrim, building an altar as a worshiper of God, and he's calling on the name of the Lord. You may remember one of the descendants of Seth is going to be the first fellow where we're going to see that they call on the name of the Lord. They're going to worship God, pray to God. They get it right. He's got it right. So he's going to worship God there. Abraham went back to Bethel, back with his tent, the altar, doing what he should have been doing all along, worshiping God and trusting God. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were living in the land. Okay, Canaanite and Perizzite. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. God commanded Abraham to leave his family behind, and he came to the land. And when he came to the land of Canaan, but Abram brought his nephew Lot with him. And he doesn't quite follow the instructions. I want you to leave family behind. Well, he sort of does. But he takes his nephew with him. And that's not going to turn out so swell in the long haul. Trouble is going to result with it. Conflict came over, but after Abraham did the right thing. He's going to do the right thing. Something had to be done about the strife between the estates of Abram and Lot. Because the conflict like this would continue before the unbelieving inhabitants of Canaan. They're going to see this and they're going to say, these people are worshipers of Yahweh God and they can't get along with one another. Have you ever heard folks say that about those of us in the church? These are folks who call themselves Christians and they can't get along together? What in the world? Ought to learn from that lesson. And it's a lesson, I guess, we ought to learn from. When the Canaanites and the Perizzites that then dwelt in the land saw the men Abraham and Lot flighting, they must have thought, oh, they're just like us. And so here's my nice map. And again, if you're looking at the map, you'll notice Canaanites are really, this whole area is called Canaanites. There's the Perizzites right there. But they're the folks who live in this part of the land where they are today. They say they worship another God, a God they say is the true God, but I see they're just really like us. You folks claim to believe in Yahweh God, you claim to believe in Jesus, but you're behaving just like we do. Well, I can't say any. Why in the world would I want to go to church like that? They're just like us. And again, it's an important lesson for us to learn. Their possessions were so great, and so Lot has a lot of possessions. Abraham has a lot of possessions. By the way, you'll notice that Abraham has more than Lot. Who's the guy who's the richest? Abram. Who's the guy who's the oldest? Abram. Who's the guy who should have been able to pick where he wanted to stay? Abram. But he's the one who's going to make the concession. There was a great difference between the riches of Abraham and the riches of Lot. Interestingly enough, they both had great wealth, but Lot's possessed him. The money matters to him, and the land matters to him, and he wants the best places. And they didn't possess Abraham. They did not possess him. He's a different man. He had great possessions, but they didn't possess him. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. We're family. We're kinfolk. I guess that might be the better way to translate it. We're kinfolk. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. You get to choose. Since Abram was the eldest and God had given all of the land to Abram, you may remember, all of this land is yours. It's his, right? God promised it to him. It all belongs to him. Was purely generous, pure generosity on Abraham's part that caused him to make this offer. He's a generous man, and he believes God's going to bless him wherever he is. He's learned to trust God. He learned at least a little bit of a lesson in Egypt. Abraham did not yield to Lot out of weakness, but out of love and his trust in God. A few acres of grazing land didn't seem worth fighting over for a man who lived with an eternal perspective. God's going to bless me. I can count on it. You can count on it. Right or left, Abraham knew that he would trust God. He did it because he learned that God would provide for his needs. And I think he may have learned that lesson in Egypt. I lied down there, but God took care of us even then, and we came out of it richer. He didn't have to worry about being generous. He can't be too generous. Abraham knew whatever Lot chose, God would make sure that Abraham prospered. I prospered in Egypt even though I lied. I came out richer than I was before. In Egypt, Abram thought that he had to take his fate into his own hands. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to meet my needs. I've got to protect myself. And he's going to lie. Now he's wiser and is willing to let God look out for his interests. Because he trusted God, Abraham was not obsessed with his own rights. It's my right. I should be the one who chooses. And Lot, after I pick, you should get what's left. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the land of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Everywhere around the Jordan River is rich and watered well. By the way, today, if you get to go to Israel, the Jordan River is shrinking, and the Dead Sea is shrinking because, why? Because the folks in Israel, the Jews in Israel, have learned if they will use that water from the river to water their crops, they're getting it all out of the river, they'll do well. And so the water is not getting all the way down to the Dead Sea, so the Dead Sea is drying up. It's much smaller today than it was. Interestingly enough, now having been there from first time in 84, to the last time a couple of years ago, it's interesting how much the Dead Sea has dried up. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw the land of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. It was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as far as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Lot did not return the choice to Abraham. He probably should have said, Abraham, you're my uncle and you're the oldest and you're in charge and it's your land. You choose. And then I'll go wherever else you want me to go. But he doesn't. He considered what was best, the best part of the country, the most convenient for his flocks and herds, where he was most likely to increase his wealth, where he's going to get richer. By the way, if you're reading along and you're reading in Hebrews and even in James, you're going to discover that Lot's a pretty noble guy. He's a good guy. Even though he makes stupid choices, he's a good guy. He beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And so there we are. And it's really interesting. We think, and this is just the guess of folks today, we think Sodom and Gomorrah may be below that part of the Dead Sea. They've done some digging, and as the Dead Sea is drying up, they're finding some former cities, etc., down there. And I think it's interesting that they're finding them down there at the bottom of the Dead Sea. By the way, the Dead Sea is the lowest body of water on the earth. It's about 1,400 feet below sea level, and it's 1,400 feet deep at its deepest point. It was a large plain full of rich pasturage. The plain got its name from the river, the Jordan River, which by various windings and turnings ran through it, which at the harvest time overflowed its banks. It greatly contributed to the richness of the soil before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. After they're destroyed, and it seems almost as if God destroys them with maybe almost a volcanic eruption, an eruption from below the ground. And in fact, if you go today, you're going to see pillars of salt that are along the Dead Sea. In fact, it depends on your guide whether you believe them or not. They'll tell you, oh, that's Lot's wife. That pillar of salt right there is Lot's wife. She's going to turn into a pillar of salt. And they'll tell you which one it is because it kind of looks like could be a woman. Anyway, the richness was there before it's destroyed. He destroyed them by fire from heaven, And then part of the plain on which the cities stood was burned into a sulfurous lake, a salt lake. Now we've got a salt lake in the middle of the land. You got rich, clear, fresh water coming down to it, but it's a salt lake, kind of like Salt Lake City. It's kind of amazing that we've got one of those in the U.S. even. Even though it's in the middle, it's not an ocean where you expect salt water, but it is. Before it, it was like the garden of the Lord, that's the Garden of Eden, and it's like the land of Egypt along the Nile River. Like most excellent gardens, the land was full of plants and trees. It's well watered, it's well cultivated, and so it's a great land. And here, by the way, is Zoar. Do you see Zoar on the map here? Down at the bottom, right there is Zoar, or Zoara, Zoar. It's not connected to Egypt. He will say it's like the land that's there. And so the land there was very rich as well. And so he's going to go there. It was a great distance from Egypt, but with the plain of the Jordan well watered everywhere till you come to Zoar. That's the edge of where the water is going to get. And there again is another map with Zoar on it. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. So he's going to move his tents that far. In the previous verse, Abram and Lot had parted company to keep peace between their servants. In a gracious, generous gesture, Abraham offered Lot first pick of the available land. You pick first, I'll take what's left. Lot moved to the east, to the plain along the Jordan River, near Sodom. Abram lived more generally in the land of Canaan. So he's back further west. In the following verses, we will see that Abraham's move will be specifically to the area of Hebron, which is further south. And you'll see it in just a moment. In fact, I'm going to end with pictures of Hebron and a map of Hebron. Lot's choice of land was not necessarily wrong. It's not that he made a bad choice. He made his choice without thinking about the consequence. Do you move there because the land is rich and you're going to be rich? Do you care about your family and how bad the folks are there? You know, sometimes you don't want to move to an area because it's not a good place to raise kids. And so he's going to make a big deal of that. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Interesting language. They're already bad folks. We're going to see it get worse, but they're already bad folks living there. And he moves, he doesn't take care about his daughters and the kids they're going to have, and family, and it's the riches. This culture, the territory he selected was fertile. It was a good pick for his family's future success. However, the culture of Sodom was already known for its wickedness, and Lot knew it. He already knows it's a bad place with wicked people, and he's going to move there anyhow. Was that a stupid move? Yeah. And the consequence, we'll see it. However, it seems that he did not grasp the dangers of living close to it. Lot's unwise choice is to pitch his tents near Sodom, and that will become critical. Lot will go from living near Sodom to living in Sodom. He's going to move to the big city, and it'll cost him dearly when we get to Genesis 19.
So, you know, we said we don't want, you know, our kids going to a state college because of all the wickedness that was going on there. So we'll send them away 13 hours to here. Well, this is where they married and settled down. That's the reason why I'm here.
Well, and we ended up doing the same sort of thing. I ended up going back to Lipscomb. Of course, I'd gone to Lipscomb as a student, but I went to Nashville primarily because we really wanted our daughters to be able to go to a Christian college. And I could teach there, and they could go there much cheaper because I was teaching there. And so we would move to Nashville, Tennessee, even though I had said as a boy, I'm not going to live in the Bible Belt. I'm going to live in the North where they really need preachers. And I end up living 23 years in the Bible Belt. But anyway, our daughters went there, married fellows from that area, and we have three daughters who live in that area. So when we move, guess where we're moving? Back to where our daughters, just like he's done, you know. You move where your kids are so you can be near them, especially as you get older. Lot will go from living near Sodom to living in Sodom. It's going to cost him dearly. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Okay, look any direction. All the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I'm going to give you this land. And so that will be important. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, and I will give it to you. I want you to just walk all over this promised land, and I want you to see what it looks like, and I'm going to give you any place you walk to. After they part company, the Lord once again speaks to Abraham, reaffirming the promise. You may remember he made the promise when Abraham was in Ur. He makes it again when he gets to Haran. He gets down to Shechem, and God makes it again. And so now God is yet again making the promise to Abraham. I'm going to keep my promise. You can keep it. You can count on it. Abraham and his descendants will possess all the land he can see. Those descendants will become as abundant as the dust of the earth, uncountable. You can't count how many little pieces of dust there are. God promises all of this in spite of the fact that Abraham in his mid-70s is still childless and doesn't possess any land for himself. He doesn't own a stick of land. Nothing. And he doesn't have any kids. And God's promising this. God instructs Abraham to walk the width and breadth and length of the land, apparently a way of taking possession of it. Any place you walk is going to be yours. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Notice he's building an altar to the Lord every place where he comes, and he's going to worship God wherever he is. And that will be important. Abraham settles south of Bethel, near the town of Hebron. Specifically, he sets his tents near the great trees of the Amorite man called Mamre. There's an Amorite man called Mamre, and he has a big tree there, an oak of Mamre. Abraham builds an altar to the Lord in his new home. He continues to worship God there. There is the oak of Mamre today, supposedly. Now, is it the same one that he saw? I don't know. You know, it's a long time since then, and trees have come and gone and so forth. But anyway, that's an oak, at least an oak of Mamre. And it's interesting, it doesn't look like our oak trees. But anyway, that's the oak of Mamre. And here's a nice map. And again, you'll see good old Abram. There at Abram, Mamre and Hebron. And here's Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah area. And so he's going to move down there, and Abram's going here. And again, this is another map over here. There's Hebron. And by the way, this is called the West Bank today. And this is an area which is primarily inhabited not by Jews, there are more Jews who live there now than have for a long time. But to a large degree, it's Arab population, non-Jews. And so that's going to be really important. This, by the way, interestingly enough, is a nice picture. And I don't know whether I guess you can see it right here. Anybody got a guess what that tower is? There's a mosque under it. And they build towers like that because the great person in Islam is going to stand there and call folks to worship. And so it's very much a pagan city today. It's not Jewish, but it's going to be that kind of city. And that's how it spreads out today. It's the city, just it's a huge, huge city today. In back in Abram's day, it probably was a town of 200-300. There were no big towns in all of Israel. As I told you before, it's really interesting. He moves from Ur, big city down south, Babylon area. He moves from there to Haran, big city. And then God will send him to Canaan, Podunk. No big cities at all. And this would have been a little tiny town. Today, it's a big city. And again, if you ever get a chance to go, you would really enjoy it. I think that's it. That is. I've done it with about 3 or 4 minutes to spare. Comments, questions about our text today? Yes. It is a drought that causes the famine. Famine means no food, lack of food. There's a lack of food, and it could well be because of drought, climate issues, etc. But it really is the fact that they don't have food. And you may remember there's a famine that's going to occur in Egypt when Joseph is down there, and he's going to make sure that they're taken care of. Now, they've got the Nile River, but there's going to be a famine because the area is going to be such that the climate will be too hot or something. I don't know what happens, but they even have a hard time growing things in Egypt. And they stash it. He stashes away 7 years' worth of good food so that they can eat even during that time of the famine. And we'll get there as we get later in Genesis. Anybody else? Yes?
Some of the mosques, they have very loud music.
They do. A friend of mine who was down in that area, Will, he held, what did you hold up? I can't see it. He held something up there for me to read. It says, repeat for the live stream. Okay, yeah, need to repeat what's being said. Okay, anyway, I hope you're enjoying our study in Genesis. It's been a good study for us. Yes, Terry?
Hebron
is a place that Caleb will say he wants, and he'll take it by himself. Even though he's an old man, he's going to take the land by himself. But you're right, it is Hebron that he's going to take. Yeah. And again, it's really interesting because it's interesting, we're reading in Genesis, but we're talking about stuff in Joshua. All of these cities begin to make sense to you because the land that's going to be given to Abram isn't going to be Israel's until we get to the period of Joshua. And then really, it'll be almost Solomon's day before they get the massive part of the land. So that will be really important for us. And the city of Jerusalem won't be until the time of David. Yes?
We're not obviously Jewish. But we're receivers of the promise. So in the sense of faith, we're the children of Abraham.
Yes. He was just saying we're not Jewish, but in the sense of faith, we are descendants of Abraham. We have the faith of an Abraham, hopefully. That's the whole goal, is for us to have his faith. All right. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful to understand a bit about Abraham and to learn that even when he makes mistakes, indeed, you're in charge and that your promises are true. They will happen no matter what happens to us. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've made for us available to us in Jesus. And we thank you for that wonderful gift of your Son that makes it possible for us to be descendants of Abraham because of our faith. We pray you'd be with us this day as we continue in our worship. We thank you again for the ways you bless us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.